Please take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, and we'll read through some select verses in chapter 2 as well as into chapter 3. Beginning with verse 1, we read, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth is the river Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May he add his richest blessing to the reading and hearing of it this morning. Last week we began a summer series noting how the various stories and accounts in Scripture all point in some way or another to Jesus Christ. We saw how these are they which speak of Christ. And so we want to continue that by noting how even in creation, the account of first things in the beginning of the book of Genesis still speaks to us of Christ. As we began here in the beginning, it's an important as well as an appropriate place for us to start. How many of you have started a book series where you began the series in the middle? Maybe you weren't reading a book. Maybe you were watching a TV series. You found something that you were interested in and you started it up. And as you started it, you looked at it in the middle. And then you decided, well, in order for me to better understand what is here, I need to go back to the beginning in order to see how this individual was developed, how this character showed certain flaws or problems that they had, or even strengths and abilities as well. And so if we are going to see how the Scriptures speak of Christ, it's important that we start at the beginning to set things properly, rightly, and in order for us to be able to praise our God for the gift of His Son. We see in the context of creation not only how God had made the world in the space of 6 days and how He set that, but even more so, how in the creation of this world and in the establishment of man in the world, that God grants certain things that exist in our society today. We see the context of worship as well as work and wedlock set before us. If we look at society, we see that most societies have some concept of work and labor. They have some sense of worship, and they have some idea of how does man relate to one another. In particular, how does man and woman interact or relate to one another? The Scriptures establish these principles for us at the beginning, so that we then might, understand how we then relate to the God who made us, how we relate to one another, and how do we engage in life and purpose in this world. As God created things at the beginning, we see that the crown of creation is man. In Genesis 1, God speaks forth and says, "Let there be." He brings about all sorts of commands. "Let there be light." And light came forth. "Let there be then the separation of the firmament from above from the firmament below. Let there be land brought forth from the water. Let there be sun, moon, and stars. Let there be birds of the air and fish of the sea on day 5, even day 6. Let there be animals that come after their kind." But in Genesis 1, verse 26, we see that with God's making of man, God changes His work. He doesn't simply speak, "Let there be man," but we see the Trinity consulting among one another, determining to make this one who is His image bearer in a unique, distinct way, with unparalleled qualities. For example, if we turn to Psalm chapter 8, we see that the psalmist tells us in verse 3 and 4, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you have visited him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and what? You have crowned him with glory and honor, made him to have dominion over the works of your hands, and put all things under his feet." The psalmist, in the contemplation of the creation of man, is noting something that is distinct, something that is unique, something that is unparalleled regarding this one who is God's image bearer. He's noting that this one has been given rationality, that he might rightly know God and interpret creation. He's been given personality and reflection of the persons of the Godhead. He's been given morality to know the will of God and to discern these things in relation to life in this world. And he's also been given immortality. In these things, he's called then to work in this world, to rule and have dominion. He's tasked to fill the earth and to subdue it. In his work, he's called to live his life in glory unto God. God notes in relation to the task set before him in Genesis chapter 2 that his work has a high value in place. He tells them, for example, in chapter 1, verse 26 and following, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Verse 28, he says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Verse 29, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree to you it shall be for food. God has given man a task, a purpose in this world, and that purpose is to work. In this work, man is to rule over all things in this world as God's representative in this place. Man is called to subdue the world. He's called to interact with everything that is here, demonstrating care, thoughtfulness, so that he might bring forth an abundance in this world to the glory of God. There's a meaning behind man, created in the image of God, utilizing the gifts and abilities that have been given to him in order to then bring about honor to God through this creation. Man is tasked not only to work, but also to worship. God notes in Genesis chapter 2 that on the seventh day he ended his work which he had done. He rested on the seventh day from all his work. He blessed the seventh day. He sanctified it because he rested from his work. God notes that man then, in following this pattern, is to serve a God who worked and rested, who is now working, and therefore he is to labor 6 days and to rest on the seventh. In God resting from his labors on the seventh day, he is not telling us that he is no longer active in this world. There are some who argue that God did this work of creation, that he then distanced himself from the world. He left rules and laws simply to oversee the activity of this world. But God then is distant, and he has no real interest or involvement in the things transpiring in this world. But Jesus tells us in John chapter 5, verse 17, that my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. God still is active. We recognize that in the providence of God, the Almighty God, who is the maker of heaven and earth, sustains this world and all that it contains. He is actively involved, orchestrating his purposes, bringing about his intentions and his purposes. He does so in relation to all that is in creation, that creation might go forth in praise unto him. But his activity is different. It's no longer this action as creator. It's an action as sustainer. Man reflects this in his work, and he then worships this God. He sees the pattern that God has established, so he might then pause one day out of the week in order to rest from his normal activities, engage in other activities, to praise his God, to meet with his people, to serve his people, to do works of necessity as well as of mercy. But we see something else that God brings forth in the beginning as well. He notes the creation of man, man having then a purpose to work, man having the desire then to worship this one who has made him, but also then to be given companionship through wedlock. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 and following, we see that God said, it's not good that the man should be alone, and therefore I will make a helper comparable to him. And so God then brings forth the woman. God notes in this creation the need for companionship and intimacy. God looks over his creation and says, it is good on day one, it is good on day two, all down through day six, until he looks at this one who is the crown of creation and says, this isn't good. There's a problem here. There's something wrong here. And that is that he is alone. God set Adam with his work to look at the animals, to name them, to identify them. And in so doing, Adam sees that there is something lacking in him in relation to the rest of the creation. God made these, Adam named them, and Adam sees male and female, one that is suitable corresponding to the other. But for him, there was no one to correspond or to complement. And so God then brings a sleep on Adam in order to create the woman. We see a couple of things established here. The first is that God made man and then the woman. That God created man from the dust of the ground. He breathed life into him. And that the woman then comes after the man. In creating in this way, God does then establish authority. He established the roles of the relationship prior to the fall. And yet, he identifies the woman as the helper suitable and comparable to the man. It's important that we understand that this relationship established is the closest possible relationship here on earth between man and woman. God notes that man needed this relationship, and he brings Eve as the crown and glory of man to come alongside of him, to encourage him, to support him, to fulfill him. She is one who is compatible. She suits him in every way. There's no other suitable counterpart to the man than the woman. God notes that because Eve is taken from the man, she is then equal to him, for she then also is given a body and a soul, that there is no difference fundamentally or qualitatively regarding the position of the woman before God as it pertains then to the position of man before God. The consequence of this gift means that man then is completed to be able to accomplish his task. He is completed in his ability to worship, and he also then has opportunity to give thanks to God for the companionship and the intimacy that exists with this one that corresponds to him, so that they then can fill their tasks together. And yet, as we see these things brought forth before us, something happens. We see that as we look around the world today, that which happens now is not the same as what we see at the beginning. Yes, we work, and yet our work is different. Our work is much harder. Our work is according to the sweat of our brow. Conflicts and challenges arise among co-workers. Worship is a challenge between us and God. Separation and distance has resulted, even in relation to the gift of wedlock. There is strife and hardship. Adam and Eve are identified as having complete openness as they are naked before one another without any sort of barrier, and yet we see that that isn't the same today. Why? Because something happened. Because these things in their perfection were lost. This is where Genesis 3 comes into play. This passage is familiar to us. We see that the serpent comes. He then entices the woman to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She follows after his voice. She gives to her husband. And Moses then tells us the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Something was lost. Perfection was established, and now perfection has been lost. Worship was impacted. How do we see this? Well, in Genesis chapter 3, they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Initially, God had given rest so that His people may come together and worship with Him and even continue in their worship each day, fellowshipping with their God openly, fully, and completely without any barrier or hindrance occurring between them. And yet here, as the consequence of sin, man wants nothing to do with God. He wants to keep himself from Him, hiding himself, scared of Him, afraid of Him. Not even wanting to be honest or truthful with his God. We see as they interact with God, and God asks, what happened here? Why are you afraid? Why do you identify yourself as having been naked and needing to cover yourself? Have you eaten of the tree that I told you not to? And immediately then man blames God by identifying the one whom he had made. And the woman then blames another. And there is this finger-pointing and distance and separation between God and man through a lack of truth, intention, or purpose in their relationship with God. They no longer desire to be with Him, but want to be away from Him. And they look on this one who has made them and desires fellowship with them, and they say, "Would it be that we would rather be elsewhere?" Separation occurs between the husband and the wife so that they hide themselves, they cover themselves, and they blame one another. The consequence, we are told in Genesis 3, is that the impact of the wife's relationship to the husband would be to have a desire over him, a desire for his position, a desire for his authority, a longing for rule, and yet he would squash her. He would bring up various challenges in response to her actions toward him. The blessing of children to fulfill the mandate to be fruitful and multiply would not come with as great an ease as it was prior to the fall. But with that, there would be challenge, there would be hardship, there would be sorrow, there would be hurt and difficulties with that. Man also, in the work that is given before him, will do so in toil. The ground will not simply bring forth an abundance of fruit, but with it there will be thorns and thistles that will interfere with the ability for his labor for God. And ultimately, this one who's created in the image of God and given the gift of life immortal will see that taken, so that he then will one day die and return to the dust from where he came. God establishes a picture for us, a picture of great blessing, a picture of a situation of perfection. Paradise. Paradise manifests in worship, in wedlock, and in work. And yet we see that it is not the case today. We still have worship, wedlock, and work, but it has all been impacted. And yet Jesus tells us, "These are they which speak of me." You see, it is through the gift of the Son that which was lost is now reestablished. Christ restores. the point of Genesis 1 and 2 with the creation of this world in the context of the fall is to show us how God overcomes the consequence of our sin and disobedience, that through the one He has given, He then reestablishes the order that He set out in the beginning. The book of Revelation, the verses that we read this morning from Revelation 21 and 22, point us to these very things. For example, in the beginning of this chapter, we see then the new heavens and the new earth that are brought before us. And in this, we then see that there is a river that comes through that feeds this city, the New Jerusalem. And in this city, there is then life before the people of God. A tree which bore fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves were for healing. And we are told there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will serve Him, and they will see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. John is testifying to us that worship and wedlock and work are all then restored in the appropriate manner because of Jesus Christ. Christ conquered over the curse. Isaac Watts, in giving a paraphrase of Psalm 98, notes in that hymn we usually sing at Christmas, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive its King." And he notes then the abundance of the work of Jesus Christ, even to the extent that as far as the curse is found, so Christ then has overcome. John tells us that as the people of God dwell with the Lamb, the servants will serve Him. They will be working. They will be laboring with their hands. They will be restored to a position of serving God, having dominion over the new earth that is given to them. They're assured that that eternal rest that we long for now will be brought forth, so that God is with them, dwelling among them, giving light to them. The presence of night is removed. The issues of sin are taken away. The consequence of disobedience, death and sorrow and pain and tears are eliminated, so that we then are restored as God's people to dwell with Christ and to honor Him. And John even tells us that in this picture, we see the bride with the bridegroom. The bride being the Lamb's wife, the Lamb being Jesus Christ, the bride being the church, together, showing that great picture that was initially given in the garden of the husband and the wife laboring before God the Father, serving Him in a blessed communion, a communion of companionship and interaction, praising the God that has given them life and a beautiful place to work and to worship Him all their days. Man has purpose. Purpose has been established at the beginning. It was lost through sin, but Christ reestablishes these things. In wedlock, work, and worship. But as we long for that day that is to come, that time in which we will be reunited with our souls and we will have then the perfections of Christ's righteousness given to us and manifest in all that we do, think, and say without the issue of sin anymore, what do we do in the meantime? Well, we continue to work, we continue to worship, and we continue in wedlock. Paul gives us intention and purpose in the activities that we engage in as he talks about these things in Colossians chapter 3. He notes that in the meantime, as we live, we recognize that although the fall has impacted our being, yet nonetheless, we still have the responsibility to live before God. And so we work with our hands, not seeking the praise of man, but ultimately seeking the honor of Christ our Lord, recognizing that even in the midst of challenge, even in the midst of sin, we do all heartily to the Lord, knowing that from Him we will receive a reward. And so as you labor, fulfilling the task that God has established to you, understanding that there is good purpose in your work, that it is a positive aspect to engage in, and yet your intention is to serve your Lord Jesus Christ in all that you do, seeking to bring honor unto Him. In your worship, you recognize that Christ has delivered you from the bondage of sin, and so therefore His Word dwells in you, and you speak and encourage one another with grace in your hearts unto the Lord. So that worship then is found not only in relation to your corporate context with your brothers and sisters in Christ, but even in whatever you do all to His name, giving thanks to the Father through Him. And even in terms of your life of marriage, you understand that as wives, you submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. You serve your spouse because you are ultimately serving Christ. Husbands, you love your wives because you ultimately recognize you are loving Christ. And you seek to set out a sacrificial example before them in all you do and say. God has established at the beginning a particular purpose for us. It's the purpose to live before our God. And in that life, to glorify Him in all things, to honor Him in relationships of companionship, and also then to adore Him for the strength that He gives. And yet we see the impact that sin has had on our world and the way in which those things have been hindered. And yet we see how God, through Christ, has reestablished purpose and significance in all that we do. May this give us great motivation, encouragement, hope, and strength as we go about our days, seeking the glory of God out of thanksgiving for the life that He gives through Christ, showing us how even in these things, although lost, they speak to us of Christ, and in Him we see the restoration of relationships. We see the restoration of intention and purpose and meaning in this world, and also then the opportunity of the restoration of fellowship with our God so that we might adore Him in all we think, do, and say. May God give us strength to serve Him with our whole being as we think and reflect on Christ. Amen.